Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I see some familiar faces in the crowd, some visitors, and it's so good to have you here today. Before we begin today, I'd like to pray. Please bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you will speak through me, that you will fill in the gaps, Lord, and that a message will be given to your people. I pray, Father in heaven, that the words will be a balm, a healing balm, and that we will go out of here today more prepared to face life's trials with you at our side, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a collection of note cards. I got food poisoning last Friday. And I haven't really had my feet on the ground completely ever since. And I think that's a good place, a good position for me to be in this morning, because my sermon is out on a limb. And I'm out on a limb. I have put behind the well-prepared sermons behind me. And I pray that God will use me today to bless you. A couple weeks ago, the title of our sermon was Out on a Limb. And the theme was, don't be afraid to go out on a limb, because that's where the fruit is. There's a place that God wants us to be, and He will work through your life continually to bring you to that place. He wants us suspended between heaven and earth, where there is no safety except in Him. We talked about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, patience, meekness, goodness, gentleness. Then we looked at, we saw that when we looked at the fruits of the Spirit, they were a mirror for us to show us our shortcomings, where God wants to work in our lives. We talked about our spiritual gifts, the things that we do well, the things that come naturally to us that make us feel good about our service for God. And we said that God wants it all. He wants us to develop the fruits of the Spirit in our lives so that He has our shortcomings and our strengths. He just doesn't want what we do well. And so our success and our failures equal 100% for Jesus. When I was a child, I lived in Iowa. I lived on 32 acres out in the country. My nearest neighbor was a mile away. We had no TV, so you could either read a book or play outside, and that was about it. And one of my favorite pastimes was climbing trees. But if I climbed trees in our yard, my mother would always see me, and she would yell, "Come down from the tree, you're going to break your neck." So my brother and I took to climbing trees in the woods where no one could see us. And one of our favorite things was to climb the pine trees. And we would climb to the tippy-tippy tops. And when we were at the tippy tops, we would sway back and forth. And that was really awesome. And I'm glad that my mother never saw us. One of the things that I learned climbing trees is that the safest place was next to the trunk. If you wandered too far out onto the branches, it would dip and you would tumble down. When you first started climbing a tree, when you were on the lower limbs, they were pretty safe. I mean, you could scooch all the way, way, way out, because they were very strong and you could venture further from the trunk. But the higher you got, the thinner the branches got. And of course, you always had to look for the dead ones. So we learned that the higher we climbed, the closer we needed to stay to the trunk. Today we're going to look at a new perspective of being out on a limb. As we pursue the fruits of the Spirit, as we reach for the fruit on the edge of the branches, our footing will grow less secure. If you've ever, as it dips and sways, there is no human way to creep to the end of the branch and to pluck a piece of fruit. When we want to pick fruit as humans, we use a ladder. We don't crawl out to the end of the branch because we know that gravity will take over and will tumble headfirst onto the ground. There are words that God loves. There's four of them, and they are dependence, surrender, faith, and patience. And those are the words that come into play when God brings us out on a limb. There is no way that we can pursue the fruits of the Spirit on our own. They are elusive and evasive, and we will fall time after time. The fruits of love, joy, meekness, patience, goodness, and gentleness are harvested by a cooperative experience between God and man. We need to recognize our helplessness and that without Christ and His strength, we will never achieve a life-changing transformation of our character. This summer, we went out for a family wedding in the Midwest, and we were able to stay at a hotel that has a pool. And it had a deep end and a shallow end. And Jessica put on her bathing suit, and Daddy had already arrived at the pool, and she jumped right into the 9-foot water. And Daddy had a heart attack because none of us had told him that she had mastered that skill. And he stood at the edge of the pool. He's not as reactionary as I. I would have already been in after her. And he stood shaking as he watched her go all the way to the bottom of the pool and then swim to the shallow water. And he shook his head and he said, "Shaylee, that child has no fear." And there's always been a tendency towards independence. When you look at a toddler, many of you have raised children of your own, you know that they have no fear. They want to climb. They don't want you to help them up the big steps all the way to the top of the slide. They want to feed themselves. They want to dress themselves. And parents look forward to the day when fear sets in and the children realize that, yeah, maybe I could use a little help from mom. After one particularly exciting experience climbing trees in the woods, I had climbed the highest pine trees we could find, and they were perched on a very high hill. And so my brother and I had been able to see very far. And I got off that tree, down from that tree, because we heard my mother calling us. She had this special Indian call, and it didn't matter how far away we were, we would always hear her and run home. So we heard the Indian call, and we climbed down off the trees, and I felt really tough, and I felt really confident. And so I made my way down the hill, but I had to be very careful because something called multifloral rose had invaded our land, and they were very thick, heavy pricker bushes. So I'm making my way down, and I'm watching for the pricker bushes, and I grab on to a limb of a log that's on the ground, and it's very steep. And the limb snapped, and I rolled all the way down the hill through all the pricker bushes. So when I got home, I was covered with bloody scrapes and scratches. God wants us to understand our complete dependence on Him. When it comes to understanding the treacheries of Satan, we humans have a pretty low IQ. Our only safety is to stay connected to Jesus and surround ourselves with His Word. God allows our footing to become unsure and unstable so we can learn to depend on Him. This necessary dependence is not just applied to fruits of the Spirit. It's also necessary when we're exercising our spiritual gifts. It's easy to go on autopilot with our talents. When there is a low risk of plummeting face first, we become confident and brave. Our spiritual gifts can become a source of pride and positive attention. We can start placing our confidence in our abilities and our gifts rather than the giver of our gifts. There is a danger of getting ahead of God's plan, and we take off using our gifts. But God wants us to remember where our gifts come from and that they are always to be used to further His kingdom. Moses was a gifted man. Perched at the pinnacle of the Egyptian kingdom, Moses had great power. He was a leader and a great speaker. Speaking in spiritual gifts language, Moses had the gift of administration. He had great oratorial skills that any minister would envy. He had a great future, but to God, his gifts were worthless. First of all, it could be said that he had the spiritual gifts, but not the fruits of the Spirit. He was lacking in patience, in love, in goodness, and in gentleness. But beyond that, Moses relied on himself and his own judgments when executing his gifts. Like an anxious child on a hike, he ran ahead of God, and when he turned around, he found that no one was behind him. God gave Moses great gifts, but they were useless unless they had been surrendered and placed in God's hands. God had to bring Moses really low, from prince to humble shepherd. God had fabulous plans for Moses, one of the most incredible tasks ever given to mankind. But God did not need a powerful, self-confident, commanding prince. What God needed was a humble, insecure, self-doubting, surrendered shepherd. And that is who God needed to stand before the mighty Pharaoh and deliver his people. Moses faithfully led the rebellious Israelites, but one act of disobedience kept Moses from the promised land. Let's read about it in Numbers 20, verse 8. Numbers 20, verse 8. Numbers 20, verse 8. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water from this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them." When Moses struck the rock, he said, "Shall we bring water forth from this rock?" God had given Moses great abilities, and in this moment, Moses took the credit for himself. He took the congregation's eyes off of God, and he took credit for his gifts. God could not overlook this sin. He loved Moses deeply, but Moses' awesome position as liaison between the Israelites and God required humbleness before God and never, ever taking the credit for himself. Let's look in, I wrote Samson 15. It's either Joshua or Judges. Let me see. I believe it's Judges 15. Let's look in Judges 15, verses 14 through 19. Judges 15, 14 through 19. "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of a donkey, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said with the jawbone of the donkey, "Heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of a donkey, have I slain 1,000 men." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath-Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, "You have given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof Enoch-Kor, which is in Lehi unto this day. What happened here? Samson had been taken prisoner by the Philistines, and they had bound him. The Lord had loosened his bonds, allowed him to use his great strength, and Samson proceeded to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And when he was done doing that, he said, "I have slain 1,000 men." He took the credit for himself. And at that point, Ellen White says that God allowed a thirstiness to come upon him that was like death. His whole body cried out for hunger. And it was not until Samson acknowledged God in verse 18 and said, "You have given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant," did God cure his thirst with water. How radical will you be for God? I can just imagine the scene. "You did what?" his wife said. Her voice was high-pitched and tense. "How many years have you spent trying to pay off that boat and build your business? I'm going to miss you. But you know what else I'm going to miss? I'm afraid that I'm going to miss my regular meals. How are we going to survive? Why can't you follow this great teacher on the weekends? When he comes around, you can take some days off of work." We don't know exactly what happened in the home of Peter when he dropped his nets and followed Jesus. But I'm sure that there was great concern on his family's part. When Jesus called his disciples, they left behind their security. They left behind life as they knew it, and they followed him. But not everyone that Jesus called did that. Let's turn again to our scripture reading found in Matthew 19:16-22. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19:16-22. "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. And if you will enter into life, keep the commandments.' And the rich young ruler said, 'Which?' And Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said unto him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. But what do I lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." I can imagine that the rich young ruler was a model citizen, probably the kind of student that teachers loved, the kind of young man that every mother wanted her daughter to marry. He did volunteer work. Yet, Jesus asked him to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and follow him. What Jesus was asking was a financial planner's disaster. The rich young ruler, I can imagine him going home and saying, "That makes no sense. I can do very great things with the wealth that God has given me. Why would I give it all away to the poor and then take my place among them?" Why didn't Jesus say, "Give 75% and invest the other 25% and live off of that and come and follow me"? Because Jesus wanted him out on a limb. Jesus wanted him to have complete dependence on him. God's plan for the rich young ruler was to move him away from the trunk of the tree and out onto the branches. He wanted him to go to the end of the limb so that he could learn dependence, so that he could learn to live by faith. Sometimes what God asks us to do makes no earthly sense. Let's go back and let's think about Peter. Think about what Peter had already given up for Jesus. He had dropped his nets and he had walked away from his livelihood. He lost his bed to sleep in at night. He lost knowing where the next meal was coming from. He walked away from the comfort of his wife and his family to follow Jesus. And then, it wasn't even enough. He walked on water to meet Jesus. Jesus asked even more of him. When you're walking on water, there's nothing stable under you. The only thing keeping Peter upright and afloat was that he was looking into Jesus' eyes and using him for his support. What does God want from us? Where does he want to lead us? He wants us against the wall, in a pit, where the only place we have to look is towards him. He wants us dangling out on the end of a limb with no way out. When David was anointed king of Israel, he was hunted down and had to flee for his life, and he ended up in a cave. I'm sure he thought many times, "Why did you even bother to anoint me, Lord, King of Israel, if you're going to make me run around like a fugitive and fear for my life?" But there was a work that God needed to do in him. He needed to teach him complete dependence. He needed to teach him that the only way he could survive was to keep his eyes on Jesus. And then we have the story of Gideon. Gideon had a pretty pathetic army to begin with. 22,000 men was not enough to fight the Amalekites. And then God sent home 12,000 of them. And then after that, he put them in through a test, and only 300 remained. And at that point, the only way that there could be victory was through God's strength. God took Gideon out on a limb. And he didn't use a great warrior. He didn't use a great general. He used Gideon, the least of the tribes, the least man in the least of the tribes, to do something incredible. And then we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God brought them out on a limb. He took them from their home country as a teenager. They had no mother or father leading and guiding them. It was them and God and their comrades that stayed faithful. They were put into a pagan country surrounded by pagan influences, and they stood firm for God. And they stood firm for God to the point that they stood for Him when a sea of people bowed to a pagan idol. And they were told, if you do it again, you're going to be burnt alive. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave them a second chance. And they stood there again while thousands around them bent to pagan worship. God brought them to the end of the limb. And they were faithful. And God did not let them down. God saved them in a mighty way. And then we think of Jesus, our example. Think of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when God's presence was lifted from Him. He only had His faith. He didn't feel God's presence anymore. As the weight of horror and sin settled on His shoulders, He was completely alone. And He had to walk by faith. He was truly out on a limb. I have some friends, Carl and Jeanette Berman, and their family. I first met Carl when Taylor and Jody were still in cradle roll, and he was the head elder at the Manchester church. And I'll never forget that first day I went there. He was just so glad to see us, and he was so welcoming and hospitable and made sure that we were all settled. And I watched him that day, and he just flitted around everywhere, encouraging, uplifting, meeting new people, asking him to come back. The second time I went, he had me over for dinner, and we had a wonderful time. God put it in his heart to start a church in Derry, to start a church in Derry with really very little support people-wise, and very little money. He sacrificed tremendously of his own money to get that church going. And he became an ordained minister, and shortly after that, he and his family decided that they were going to take a trip to France. His wife, Jeanette, had been a tailor. She had worked in her mother's shop from the time she was little in New York City. She had gotten a degree in fashion design, and she was a gifted seamstress. She had her own company for many years in Manchester, where she made wedding dresses, personalized custom wedding dresses. So it had been her life dream to go to Paris, the center of fashion, and so the family went. Before they went, she had a dream. And in her dream, she walked into a very old, dark church. It was very dim. You could hardly see where you were going. And as she walked into the church, she said to her husband, "Wow, it's dark in here." And he said, "Yes, it is. Let me see if we can get some light in this place." And as he stepped forward in her dream to figure out how to remove the coverings from the windows, another man stepped over and said, "If you'll let some light in on the place, I will help you." And they proceeded to take the coverings down from the windows, and light filled the church. And that was the end of the dream. And she told her husband, "Wow, I had a very strange dream." So the first Sabbath in Paris, they went to the Paris church. And she walked into the church, and she walked right back out. And her husband said, "Well, where are you going, Jeanette?" And she said, "It's the church in my dream." And she was very overwhelmed. So when they learned that Carl was a minister, he preached a couple times. People had them over every night of the week to have Bible studies with them. And they came back to the United States, and within a couple weeks, they had a call to go to France to be the minister of the Paris church, as well as the minister of a company. It wasn't officially a congregation, although 300 people were meeting regularly together. So they put their house on the market, and they prepared to go to France. But Carl was still unsure. Is this really what I should be doing? Should I be uprooting my daughters, taking them to France, He's Haitian, and he speaks Parisian French, but on a very basic level. Do I really need to be there? He thought. So then Tassiana, his eighth grader, had a mission trip for her eighth grade class, and they went down to one of the Caribbean islands, I don't remember which one, and the kids would do a vacation Bible school. One evening, they couldn't do the vacation Bible school because there was a guest speaker at the church where they were going to hold it. It wasn't an Adventist church, and the evangelist that was going to speak that night was not an Adventist. But he spoke, and then the kids did their vacation Bible school, and the man walked up to Carl, and he said, "I have a message for you from God." And Carl looks at him and says, "You don't even know me." And then Carl, realizing that his Spanish was limited and he needed to get a translator, that this might be something important, he called a translator over, and the man said, "You are being called to a country far from your home. And you will not just be a minister there. You will be an evangelist for God." And God used this minister to give Carl this message. And he knew, this is where I need to be. And they moved their family over. But in keeping with today's theme, their house didn't sell. They moved last July. Their house still hasn't sold. Their house sits empty. God has not just paved the way carefully for them. There's still been challenges. I got a letter from Carl. It was actually a letter sent to many of the people in his congregation. And I'd like to read it to you. It says, "I'm doing very well. I am also in school, trying to take a basic course in French grammar. It's coming very well. I currently have two congregations. One, just 20 minutes from Paris, in a suburb called Neuilly-sur-Seine. I probably said that wrong. It's a lovely area situated in one of the most opulent parts of France. The beautiful landscape is daunted by breathtaking works of well-preserved architecture dating back from the 12th through the 21st century. Going to and fro, one can't help but feel as if one is taking a stroll through the pages of French history. The church of about 400 members, which I serve, is in many ways indicative of this area. It is an old Anglican church built in the 18th century during the English occupation of France. The Seventh-day Adventists purchased the building in 1940s, and it is considered a centerpiece of the Seventh-day Adventist church in that area and throughout France. Just 5 weeks ago, as I was sitting on the platform of the church during the worship hour, I waited my turn to deliver the sermon, and I started looking through the vast congregation of over 600 people gathered, and I began to wonder, what was I doing there? Surely there are more qualified persons in the congregation to deliver God's word. The church is saturated and notorious for its high level of educated people. As my eyes scanned through the congregation, I could easily identify 5 ordained ministers, and at least 3 more held more than 1 doctorate. We have enough medical doctors and nurses on hand to open a well-staffed hospital, and if perchance legal help were needed, the church could comfortably answer in many domains. There are enough philosophers and biblical scholars to handle almost any topic, including my sermon, and may I add, much more eloquently. I began to honestly feel inadequate. What am I doing here? I asked myself. I barely speak the language. I have to stick closely to my script and dare not deviate at the risk of a grammatical error, which might cause embarrassment to the prestige of this fine establishment. My ethnic group, once again, is barely represented here, not to mention my culture. Gripped by the sudden fear, may I say, between the church and the altar, I cried in my heart, "Lord, what have you done to me? Nobody knows me here. I am stripped of any form of notoriety. I am so bound by the language that my little oratorical skills and styles, which I painfully developed and relied on in my career, are greatly compromised. Lord, I have this burning passion to tell this overflowing church of what you have done for me, of where you found me, how you have bore my insolence, and in your grace somehow showed me just how relevant you truly are to my life. I want to shout it out, but Lord, I can't speak. As I struggled and wrestled with my thoughts and emotions, I felt a tap on my shoulder. I turned in haste, somehow hoping it was God, ready to change me or excuse me from my situation. But rather, it was the elder sitting next to me, reminding me that it was now my turn to speak. I can't believe you're doing this to me, Lord. I quickly gathered my composure as I made my way up to the podium, perched way above the people, with a spotlight position as if to allow the congregation to speak directly into my soul. To peek directly into my soul. I opened my Bible and my well-scripted notes. I lifted up my head to survey, as I usually do, my congregation. And suddenly, I felt an undeniable urge to just pray. And so I put my head down and I prayed. Yes, I prayed out loud. I poured my heart out to God in a way where He and I could only understand. When I finished and put my head back up, my congregation was changed. You could hear a pin drop. My script came to life. God once again amazed me. It was as if I took seat with the congregation and listened to a different person. The Lord had a calling and His people poured forward. I came forward too, and I was shocked and changed as He lifted me up to a new level of servitude. When it was all said and done and the people stood in line to greet, welcome, and tell the new pastor just how much they enjoyed his first sermon, I again stood in intrepidity, wondering why they couldn't see the real me, a scared little man, a nobody, a fish out of water, a sinner. Then I was reminded that they were seeing the real me. Somehow through the years, the Lord has polished this arrow, and He is free to aim it at any heart He chooses. And this time, it happened to be somewhere in Paris, France. I thank you all again for your much coveted prayers. May God bless you. The Lord will use you to do great things if you're willing to go out on a limb with Him. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be there with you every step of the way. He may take away everything that's familiar to you. He may ask you to do things that seem impossible, but His grace is sufficient for you. And I pray that you will be energized to say, not I, but Christ, and that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because remember, the just shall live by faith.